Let's open them up to Psalm number 80. Psalm 80. One prayer request I did not bring up because I didn't write it down. If I don't write it down, I forget it. And I will be shot for not bringing it up. But Melinda has Brandon at the Watauga Orthopedic Urgent Care. He turned his ankle yesterday, and it just hasn't got better. So she's taking him by there. So there tonight, he was hurting pretty bad all day today and went to work and came home still in pain. So pray for him and pray for the doctors as they figure out what's going on with him. And now pray for us as we turn our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our very being toward the Word of God in Psalm 80. We've been studying these Psalms for some time, and there's been suggestion that maybe we get bored of it. We have taken a few breaks through there, and we will probably take another break before we get to the end of the Psalms. Probably several breaks to just take a step away from the Psalms. But it's in the Psalms that we see God. And to get bored with God would be to blaspheme him. Psalm 80 is a wonderful psalm that presents God to us, that presents God's people to him, the church, his children to us as well, and how we should react toward him, how we should view him. And I hope that you see that as we look at this study together. But Psalm 80 begins, to the chief musician upon the Sosaneth Edith, a psalm of Asaph. And if you've got a modern translation, they've taken that word and actually translated that to be to the lilies, a song. We have another couple of psalms from Asaph that are to that tune. But that's a real long word and a mouthful to say there. But verse 1, as we read the Word of God together, of Psalm 80, says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of their tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou hast prepared room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea, and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that they which pass by the way do pluck her? They bore out the wood, doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." If you would join me as we commit our hearts to prayer and to the study of this Psalm 80. Father God, we are blessed to be here. Lord, it is you who have brought us here. You have given us the health to be here, the desire to be here. And we are grateful that we have a place to come to. And Lord, we're thankful for the fact that we have your ear in this prayer meeting that we have. We're thankful that we have your word that we can study together, that we might know you. And Lord, we are so grateful to have each other, Lord, this church that you've put together called Liberty, that we might serve you together and glorify you with all things. May you be exalted in the hearts and the minds of all who hear and all that are here. And may the hearts of each person here be obedient to your work as you teach us. This we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Did you notice some repetitive verses in there? Sometimes it's easy to forget when we read through the Psalms. It's easy to forget that these are songs. Stan reminded us last week when he prayed and when he spoke about this. These are songs, a songbook. And this psalm makes it kind of easy to see that because it has those three verses, verses 3, verse 7, and verse 19, which are considered a refrain, or we would call it maybe like a chorus of a song where there's verses that are repeated, but sometimes there's some that are repeated verbatim like this and some are just repeated in an idea, but we have those verses here repeated word for word three times. And look at those words again. Look at the verse in the King James written in the Old English. It says, turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. One of the modern English translations, which is very true to what it says, it holds true to the original text, which is called the Liberty Standard, says, O God, Yahweh, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us that we would be saved. So if you had to give this sermon a title, we would pull it from this repeated course of the psalm, O God, restore us. More of a request than a title, but we could even add the church to that. Oh God, restore us the church. This should be the prayer of every believer today. The last 20 years we've seen such a great decline in the conditions in the world and especially in our own country. And I'm not speaking about the decline in the climate or climate change. I'm not speaking about the conditions of economic status. I'm not even talking about politics or the environment of any kind. I'm speaking about the decline of the impact of the church upon the world and the culture around it. We've seen such a decline, and the world seems to be getting worse and worse because of that lessened impact of the church and the lessened impact of godly people upon godless people. It began much, I give credit to, and a lot of other scholars would give credit to Charles Finney, who in the 1800s began to reason with people to make decisions and began to destroy the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture and began to draw people into an emotional experience and to go with feeling and to leave the doctrine and the theology of the Word of God and have some type of experience and to lean on that. And we've seen it continue into the present day with these low views of God and low views of His Word. Today's church has a gospel that's focused on man, and the center of most of the worship that it goes on in churches today is the worship of themselves. Unfortunately, what is called the church today, it's not a church, but just a large group of people gathered together in a frenzy of worshiping themselves. And the average church member today will stay in a church as long as they're comfortable, and as long as they're entertained, and as long as they hear things that make them feel good about themselves or things that they agree with. But the second that one of those or all of those happen to go away, they're off to the next place that would make them happy in their sinful life. It's estimated that the average church member today has been in the church where they are right now less than 5 years. And looking at those statistics, leadership in many churches compromise theology and authority of Scripture in an attempt to keep people and even their money in the church. And so to keep worldly people in the church has now molded itself after the world. And unfortunately, the church can no longer be called a church, and because it no longer calls people to the moral standards that are written in Scripture. It no longer calls people to a proper view of God and a proper worship of that God. And it no longer calls people to salvation through repentance and faith in Christ. And no more calling people to the narrow road that leads to life. There's only a message that God loves you, God understands, come accept His love. There was ever a time that we, as the church, the true church, needed to pray, oh God, restore us, it would be these days. If there was ever a need for another awakening, another move of the Spirit across the land, it would be today. And that would begin in the church. Because most churches today, the rule is if the people don't like it, don't preach it. And the results have been destructive and disastrous. And so, like I said, the prayer of every believer should be today what we read three times in Psalm 80. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, that we should be saved. The psalmist cried out three times. And I want us to look at the ways in which we should cry out to God to restore us, the church. Well, we'll look first at the submission of prayer. We should be submitted to prayer if we're going to be restored. And we should pray for God to restore that idea in our hearts, to be submitted to this idea of prayer. We should be submitted to a proper biblical view of God, which we'll see in this psalm. And then a submission to stand on the truth and to share the truth with others around us who are perishing. So first, let's look at this and this idea of restoring the church and the fact that there needs to be a submission to prayer. Psalm 80, the whole psalm, Asaph's crying out to God with prayer, leading even the congregation in this song of prayer. Really, it's written in the form of a prayer, and he's calling for himself and the congregation to pray. He says in verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that thou leadest Joseph like a flock." He's crying out in prayer to God. God, hear my prayer. All through the psalm, it's repeated. Verse 4, O God, Lord of hosts, he's still crying. He's repeated that. Cry out to God. In verse 14, he says, "We beseech thee, O God." He is pleading with God in prayer, a very vivid, colorful picture of pleading and prayer to God. And the whole psalm really just revolves around that and is accumulated into this prayer and this congregational call to prayer. So if we look at this psalm at its face value, there is a definite need to recognize the importance of prayer and being submitted to it. And it's something that needs to be restored in the modern church. And the reason it needs to be restored is because it's missing in the church. And it's missing in the lives of church. I'm not sure if it's apathy or if it's arrogance that has caused it to happen, but submission and commitment to prayer is very much missing. Apathy, I say apathy because it seems that people don't care about it, about prayer. Arrogance because people don't feel that they need prayer. Some are so caught up in the sovereignty of God that they say, why pray? Because God does what he wants to do anyway, and we make all excuses. The result is the absence of prayer in the life of the church. And my answer to you would be, if Christ felt the need to pray repetitively to his Father, how arrogant it is of us, as mere men and women, the church, who are submitted to Christ, to not be submitted to prayer and feel the need to cry out to God in such a way. Wednesday nights are our church's prayer meeting. This is our congregational call to a prayer meeting. That's what this is. I'm thankful for each of y'all's commitment to be here. I'm not criticizing you. It's a blessing to be here, and your presence is very much appreciated. I've preached to no one before in here and had two or three people, and Stan's had to endure and be one of the only people in here. But I'm not preaching for me or preaching for you. I'm preaching for him, and what we receive from him is the blessing. And this is our call to pray. And if it's our call for congregational worship, you have to ask the question, where are the other people? You have to ask that. This is not just a ploy to try to get people in the seats. It's, where's your commitment to God? Where's your commitment to prayer? We think, well, we're so busy today. We've got lives. We've got family. We've got all this stuff. Is your family's salvation not important to you? Is your life committed to God who saved you not important to you? Russell pointed out in his prayer and right before he spoke about how buildings were destroyed in just a mere second in a storm. One day, all of this is going to be burned up. And what you did with prayer and what you did with God is going to be the only thing that stands. And all of us will give an account for it. Pulpits don't say that anymore. We accommodate people because we want them here. And the truth is, they're perishing. Not just because they're not here, but a heart that doesn't have a desire to pray ought to check itself to see if it's truly, truly been regenerated. We all do what's important to us. We all make time for what we find important. And we are blessed to have a church that feels the need to have a prayer service and feels that prayer is important. Many churches have done away with Wednesday night prayer meetings. I would ask of those churches, I would ask of for the people that don't have a commitment to this time of prayer and do not submit to it, where is your acknowledgement of submission of what it says in Philippians 4:6, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Where is the acknowledgement that Scripture's in, that's in Scripture? Where is the submission to the very plain three-word message in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says, pray without ceasing? Well, I can do that on my own. We're called for congregational prayer. The church has always come together for a time of prayer together. Of course we pray on our own. Where is the desire to listen to what our Lord and Savior preached about in prayer and the example of His own praying? But in Luke 18:1, it records that He spake in parables unto this end, that men ought to always pray and not faint. If the church is going to be restored, the church is going to be committed to prayer. We need to pray for God to open our hearts and to cause us to desire to pray and be submitted to that and committed to that. Think of the impact of a restored church that's obedient and it's praying without ceasing. What an impact it would make. I think the problem with the lack of prayer is we don't feel like it works. The Bible says it does work. That's unbelief. That's sin. And the church as a whole needs to repent of sin and unbelief. When the committed and submitted church prayed in the book of Acts, the ground shook. You say that's in the Bible. Same God. It's the same God. Same powerful God. Should be almost a stop and almost a time of lamenting and praying and asking God to forgive us for our lack of prayer and our lack of submission to it at this point. I know when I studied this, that's where I ended up at this point. It's like, okay, I can't go any farther. We need to stop and pray. But for sake of not having to do this next week, we'll go through. In our psalm, we see this plea for the church to be restored in submission and commitment to and obedience to prayer. But we also see a plea here for the church to be restored in submission to proper biblical view of God. As we stated, if there was ever a time that the church needed to be restored to a proper view of God, which is a biblical view of God, which is the only view of God that we should have, it is today. There are so many denominations and different views of God. How can there be so much difference when there's only one word of God? Even our own denomination, you go to different churches, you get different views of God, but we still got one book. How can there be so much difference in people's view of God? Some blame the difference on the different translations of Scripture, but that doesn't hold water because we've got the original text, and we've got so much technology today that we can prove what is the original text and what is actually the accurate word of God on our phone in 2 seconds. So it's not the translation problem. The answer is most people who identify as Christian do not believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God to find out who God is. They've made their opinions up either in their own mind or based on something that has nothing to do with the Word of God, on feelings, on heretics that preach, on heretics who write books. More people will read books where people have gone to heaven and returned. More people want to read books of women walking with God and hearing direct from God. People walk up to me all the time and say, God gave me a word for you, and I look them right straight in the face, and I've made people mad. They don't even talk to me today. No, he didn't. God speaks through his word. Those books are garbage, and that's exactly where they should be put. And God would bless the church if we were committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God and have a proper view of God because of that. Imagine. We must pray for the church and our members, all the members of the church, not just here. We're not the only church in the world. For the church as a whole to believe that God's Word is sufficient and that it reveals God to us. Look at our text. Verse 1 says, you who lead or guide Joseph like a flock. From the Word of God, we learn that God leads his people. He led the nation of Israel by a pillar of fire at night and by a cloud by day. Past that, through the prophets, through Moses, he spoke. And in Hebrews 1, we read God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and prophets, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made all the worlds. In times past, God spoke directly to people like he did Adam and Eve or to Moses. He spoke through the prophets to the people, through the prophets who he spoke to. After the prophets, there was 400 years of complete silence, and then John the Baptist and Christ came. We have the Word of God in the Gospels. We have Christ's ministry and message to the church. In the epistles, we have Christ being proclaimed to the world. In Acts, we have the apostles teaching and proclaiming Christ to the world. And in Revelation, we have Christ returning to judge and to redeem the world. God speaks through his Son, presented through the Word of God. And through history, God has gone through great lengths and great trouble, I guess you would say, if God could be troubled, to preserve his word and to keep it pure, then we might have the full word of God, true and pure. And people still want to find something outside the book. And the thing about it is the people that want to go to these extra biblical books have never read the Bible themselves and would never read the Bible. They want to go somewhere else. That's too restrictive. Well, I'm sorry, that's what it says about him. And that's who he is, and that's what we have, and it reveals God to us. Anything else is outside of truth and should be thrown in the garbage. I agree with the preacher I heard say that the neglect of the Word of God is an epidemic. It's an epidemic in the church. I would go one step farther and add this to that on my own to say that it's an epidemic in proportion far greater than COVID and the bubonic plague combined, because it's condemned more people to death. The neglect of the Word of God has condemned more people to death than both of those diseases put together. Today, people would rather listen to the tares of the church. We know the church is full of wheat and tares, the wheat being the saved and the tares being the lost. People would rather listen to the tares of the church gossip in the vestibule and gossip in the back rows than they would to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. People would rather to gather together after a service in a restaurant and run down the truth of the Word of God than they would to listen to the Word of God and apply it to their lives these days. We should pray for the church to be restored, to be submitted to prayer, to be submitted to a view of God that is high and lifted up, that's revealed through the sufficiency of Scripture. So many people say that they know God, but the God they know is not the God of the Bible. And we stop here for a moment, and we always are drawn into an application or a question that we have to answer to move on to the next stage. As we thought about what a church would be like and what it would be like if we were committed to prayer and repent of it. Now we're faced with this view of God and view of Scripture. And we ask ourselves, does what you think or who you think that God is, does that line up with what the Bible says? Do you have a biblical, proper view of God? And God knows your heart, and He knows mine. And the fact of the matter is that most people don't know enough Bible to be able to answer that question. Knowing John 3:16 is not knowing God. It's knowing John 3:16. That's why we must be submitted to the complete study of the sufficient Word of God. Like we read in our focus time, it's sufficient. It's God-breathed. It's what we need more desperately than anything else in the world. And that's the truth of the Word of God. A restored church submitted to the proper view of God will be acknowledging of the sufficiency of the Word of God, but it'll also acknowledge that God's power is sovereign. The psalmist realizes that when he's in the psalm. He acknowledges that, look, he knows that it's God that was sovereignly brought this trouble into their lives. In verse 4, he says, "How long will you be angry against us, against the prayers of your people?" This reveals his heart. He knows God has done this. God has brought this upon them in judgment. Verse 5, he knows that God caused it so much that the state of grief, that their tears have become their food. Spurgeon said that their tears had become the salt on their meat. They were crying so much because of this lamenting toward God for their sin. Verse 12, the psalmist acknowledged it was God who broke down the walls of protection around the city to allow the enemies to destroy and take the people captive. He says, "Why hast thou broken down their hedges so that they which pass by the way do pluck her?" He acknowledges, "God, you did this. You brought this. You are the sovereign God who brought this." He also knows it's God that can be the only one. God is the only one who can deliver him and put an end to this. Look at verse 17. He says, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou made strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, make us alive," he says, "and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Repeated three times that it's God can save us. That's the sovereign power of God to bring judgment, to bring trouble in our lives that's needed to correct us and put us on the right path. It's also God who brings us out of those with His sovereign hand. He is in control of all things, and the psalmist acknowledges that. For the church to be restored, we need to pray that the church would submit to a proper biblical view of God and acknowledge the sufficiency of the Word of God, but also acknowledge the sovereign hand of God in all things. We have such a low view of God. There is an idea in our churches and even in our own hearts that God is somehow reactive. Some people even believe that there's two equal powers and that the devil has some type of power and God someday got to come up and show up and defeat him, and that God somehow is always in a chess match. Well, the devil did this, so I've got to do this. The devil did that, so I've got to do this. And that's not true. That is a lie. God is sovereignly in control of all things, good and bad. And in somehow that demented view of God, people and preachers have decided that they need to explain that in a way that said, well, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't allow that to happen. God's in charge of all the bad stuff. He allows it to happen. He's in control of it. Can I explain it? No. Does he explain it? No. He explains some of it, what we should know, but his word is sufficient to reveal what we need to know, but he's God. And all of it's to reveal he is high and lifted up. And he says that in the scripture, that he dwelleth between the cherubims and the shines forth. He is lifted up is what he's saying. He's high and lifted up. Exalted is the idea. His ways are not our ways. He's above our ways. He is sovereign God. If the church is going to be restored, that's an acknowledgement that needs to come from people who are committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God that reveals the God of the Word. Our last point, for the church to be restored, there needs to be a resurgence of the desire to stand on truth and a commitment to share the truth with others. Submission to stand on truth and commitment to share the truth. I made much about the repeated chorus of this great psalm. I like the way that the Legacy Standard puts it. It says, O Yahweh, God of hosts, which is a literal translation of that phrase. A lot of times we spend half our sermons trying to explain to you what the Greek words are and what they really mean. The Legacy Standard goes ahead and does that for you. It says, O Yahweh, God of hosts, Yahweh being the exalted sovereign God. You could even read, O sovereign Yahweh, God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us that we might be saved. The Bible speaks of being saved or salvation in three ways. The first way salvation is presented in Scriptures, we are saved, born again, salvation. People who are drawn by God, submit to God, are born again, God makes them alive in Christ, they repent, they're now born again. That is the first way salvation or being saved is being presented. There is the second phase, which is called we are being saved, we'll say. It's the sanctification process. It starts at the moment of salvation and doesn't end until the third view of salvation, which is we are being saved or will be saved, and that's glorification. So we are saved, that's born again. We are being saved, that's sanctification, and we will be saved, that's glorification when he returns and when we go to be with him. All three are in play in our text here. And everyone here tonight and everyone in the world needs at least two of those. Everyone here needs to be sanctified. We're still alive. We need to be sanctified, made more like Christ. Every one of us, amen? All of us are here, hopefully, will one day be glorified. We're going to leave these bodies behind. But there are some who need all three of these. There are some who cannot be sanctified and will not be glorified unless they first are born again. When Christ was asked how to be saved, he said, you must be born again. A sermon for another day that I've actually already preached. In our first birth, we all are born in sin, born in death. One preacher said that we are all stillborn in that we're all born dead spiritually. That's why Christ said, I didn't come to condemn the world. The reason for it is the world's already condemned. We are all born dead in sin and therefore condemned. And Jesus came to save people from that condemnation, bringing life through this new birth. That's what it's meant by being born again, moving from death to life spiritually. You were born dead, all people. And we must be born again in Christ that we might have life. That's what the psalmist is saying in conclusion here. Verse 18. It says, so will not we go back from thee? And then look at this next section. Quicken us, which means give us life, or make us alive, is another way of writing that. He's saying, God, make us alive, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, or restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. He said, make us alive. We're all born dead. God has to act upon dead people to make us alive, that we might be able to repent. That's what he's saying. Dead people do what? Josh works at the funeral home. What do dead people do? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. On their own. For that body to do something, it has to be made alive. And the psalmist is praying for that to happen. If the church is going to be restored, we need to pray for people to be saved in our churches. We need to pray for lost church members. We need to pray for backslidden, if that's possible. That's debatable where that's even possible. But people who are not growing or being sanctified, who are not committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God. People that are not committed to prayer, we need to pray for those. We need to pray for our own hearts to be committed to these things. And acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all things. And submit to Him. And take His whole word and apply it to our lives. When He says pray without ceasing, He means that just as much as the whosoever wills that I've been beat over the head with for the last 6 months of my life. Both are in Scripture. Both are important. Do them. We only want to pick and choose the things we like. We're like the people mentioned in the very first of the sermon. The people that stay in the pew as long as they are comfortable, entertained, and hear what they want to hear. For years, I sat a pew as a lost church member, hearing what I wanted to hear. And when I heard the truth, and God opened my ears to it, and I realized that people were making me comfortable on my way to hell, I got mad about it. And I'm still angry at preachers who stood in pulpits and tried to make me comfortable on my way to hell and didn't tell me the truth, that if you do not repent, you will perish. Not just once, but for all eternity. And the truth is that Christ died and will bring life into the heart of a dead person that they might be able to repent. Revealed in Psalm 80. What a way to wrap that up. These psalms are amazing. And if I brought all the papers and all the study, I would have stacked this deep for each psalm. And all I can ask you to do is to dig into it for yourself. I promise you, the first time you read it, you'll probably be like me. You'll go, what in the world is this about? And how will I ever preach that? You might even look at it and say, how will I ever learn anything from this? But I promise you, as you commit to an earnest, sincere study, God will open your eyes and your ears. And you will grow in your knowledge of God in ways that I cannot even begin to explain. We thank God for His psalms. Thank God for His Son who died for us that we might have eternal life. I pray that you know Him. I pray that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we exalt your name. We're so grateful for your word. So grateful for a church that is committed to prayer, that's committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God, committed to preaching and teaching with a proper view, proper biblical view, high view of God. So thankful for our pastor who leads us as we head into pastor appreciation, Lord. Thank you for our pastor. We thank you and we appreciate him. We pray now over our time of commitment. We pray over our lives on this side of the doors, even more so over our lives outside those doors as we leave, as we drive to our homes, And tomorrow we wake up and drive to our work and to our schools and to our duties for the day. Pray that this word would remain in our hearts and in our minds, that you would continue to work and continue to teach us as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who does teach us, that we might grow, that you might restore us as your church, as the psalmist cried out. Lord, thank you for this evening, for all who have gathered. We are grateful.